All right, if you have your Bibles, then please turn back with me to John chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 31 through 47. It's John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. This encounter between our Lord and the Jews, which we've been covering for most of our time in chapter 5, began with the Jews accusing our Lord of breaking God's law for healing a man on the Sabbath. And at this point, our Lord had offered a defense of his actions by showing that he had not, in fact, broken God's law. As the perfect Son of the perfect Father, our Lord simply did what the Father does. He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Of course, this raised further concerns of blasphemy among the Jews rather than putting their initial concerns to rest. And so our Lord testified of his sonship, explaining that he had the power of life in himself, just as the Father does. And the Father has given judgment, all judgment, into his hand, so that all will honor the Son as they honor the Father. The main points of his testimony were to show them that the Father sent him to do the works that he does, and that he alone is the way to the Father. Those believing in him have eternal life and will be raised by him to a resurrection of life on the last day. Those not believing in him will never see eternal life, and he will raise them up to a resurrection of judgment on the last day. In keeping with the biblical standard for establishing truth, that there must be at least two or three witnesses, our Lord offered the testimony of another to corroborate his own. After briefly mentioning John the Baptist's testimony regarding these things to them, he showed that it is the Father who testifies that he has sent his Son, and this in two primary ways. These are the works that he gave to Jesus, that he was doing, the very works he was doing, and even the works he continues to do. One of which was the very healing that started this confrontation. And the other was the written, God-breathed word of the Scriptures. We covered the first of these, the works of Christ, last week, and we started covering the second, stopping at verse 38. So while I'm going to read the entire passage again as a single unit, because like I told you last week, this is last week and this week is sort of a part one, part two. Today's sermon will be focused on the second of these, the testimony of Scripture in verses 37 through 47. And so with that said, please stand with me if you are able in reverence for the reading of the God-breathed Word. Jesus said, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this written, God-breathed word that you've handed down to us, and even handed down to us in our own language, that we can read it and we can know what it says, and that we can thereby come to know you and love you better. And Father, I pray that's exactly what we would do with it this morning. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth, not to puff ourselves up because we have more knowledge, but rather so that we may know you, our God, the one and only God, and that we may know your Son, whom you sent, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, as I often pray, I pray now, please guard us all from error. Guard me from saying anything that's false. Guard all of us from believing anything that's false, but rather by your Spirit, guide us into all truth. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus and to the glory of the Father. Amen. You may be seated. Our Lord introduced the second method of the Father's testimony regarding the Son in these words in verse 37. The Father who sent me, he has testified of me. What I just read that follows verse 37 makes it clear that the means of this testimony was the written God-breathed word of the Scriptures. There is a transition in our Lord's way of engagement in this verse. To this point, he's offered a defense for himself. In this verse, he turns the accusation first levied against him onto his accusers. He goes on the offensive, as it were. The one who Scripture describes as the Word and the image of the Father said to them, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." Do you see what he did there? The very God whose law they accused Jesus of breaking and whose name they accused him of blaspheming is the very one who testifies that he has sent the one they accused. Our Lord showed that by their disbelief in him, it was, in fact, the Jews who had broken God's law and even blasphemed his name. Because to disbelieve the Son is to disbelieve the Father who sent him. Or to put it another way, to call the Son of God a liar is to call God the Father who sent him a liar also. Our Lord then continued, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." The intensity of the Greek word translated as "you search" does not really come across in the English, in my opinion. The idea is not that of a simple reading or browsing through the Scriptures. The idea is one of deep, meticulous, even anxious searching. Remember, it was to the Jewish religious establishment, the teachers of Israel, the so-called experts, that our Lord was speaking. If anyone meticulously searched the Scriptures in that day, it was these men. They were supposed to be the experts on the law and the prophets. Our Lord was not scolding them for this in the sense that it's bad to search the Scriptures to find the way to eternal life. Indeed, Scripture itself explicitly testifies that this is right. As the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation." But here's the key: through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The reason that we find the way to eternal life when we diligently search the Scriptures is what our Lord said in the next part of the verse. "It is these that testify about me." And yet these biblical experts missed the whole point. They believed in the coming of a Messiah, and they associated his coming with the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. But they did not believe in the Messiah for personal salvation. They believed that eternal life was personally theirs by birth as sons of Abraham and by merit as those who meticulously kept even the finer points of the law. Eternal life was their reward for their own faithfulness to the law of the covenant. And while there was a recognition of the necessity of divine favor, perhaps we could even say grace, and an external offering of thanks to Him, they ultimately placed their faith in their own righteousness. Our Lord's later parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector is a good example of the Jews' understanding of Scripture. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: "God, I thank you." I mean, at the outset, that's pretty good, right? "God, I thank you." It looks like we're going to start off with a heart of thankfulness like we talked about a few weeks ago. But hold on and let's see what we're thankful for here. "God, I thank you that I am not like the other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Now think of what the Pharisee was saying in this prayer. "God, I thank you that I am not a sinner like others, but a righteous man. For I do all the things that your law commands me to do. Thank you that I'm good." He's heaping praises upon himself in his prayer to God. In his thanks to God, he's actually glorifying himself. "I do all the things your law commands me to do," except the Jews didn't do all the things that the law requires, as the Scriptures that they search so diligently declare, there is no one who does good. Not even one. The Jews had the outward appearance of law keepers, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law. Despite their outward presentation of themselves as pious believers, their hearts were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They meticulously searched the Scriptures because they thought to find the way to eternal life in them. However, they thought they found eternal life in them by finding those things they could do themselves instead of finding what God would do and now has done in the Messiah who stood before them. They were the opposite of the tax collector in our Lord's parable. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." The tax collector did not in any sense think he was righteous. Rather, he submitted himself to the mercy of the one who alone is righteous, God. He glorified God and not himself. He went away justified and not the man who puffed himself up by his supposed law-keeping. And it was the same Scriptures which they so diligently searched that testified of the one who stood before them. There is a reason, a good reason, that it is forbidden for passages such as Isaiah 53 to be read in synagogues even to this day. Because in light of what Jesus would go on to do, it is crystal clear to anyone who approaches the text without any bias that it foretold of Jesus, as indeed do all the Old Testament scriptures. Repeatedly throughout his ministry, we see our Lord quoting scripture to show how he was either presently fulfilling it or else how he soon would fulfill it. As he would say to his disciples after his resurrection, "And thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." None of the New Testament scriptures had been written when our Lord spoke these words. And so the immediate context makes it clear that by "it is written," he meant it is written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Even the works he was doing during this confrontation prior to his death and resurrection should have been recognized by the Jews as proof that he was the messianic Son of God. For as he said to John the Baptist's disciples when John began to have doubts during his imprisonment, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard." See, they came and they asked this question on behalf of John: "Are you the one that we were looking for, or do we look to another?" And Jesus didn't simply give them a simple yes or no. Instead, he says, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard." See, he was working miracles in front of their eyes. They asked him this question. He worked some miracles. And then he turned to them and said, "Go report what you are witnesses to John. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." All these things were foretold of the Messiah in the scriptures, and as our Lord had already proclaimed to them, these were the very works he was doing before their eyes. Nevertheless, as our Lord declared to them, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." The great irony of this encounter is that those who sought to put him to death could only find life for themselves in him. By showing that the scriptures they professed to believe testified of him, and yet they still rejected him, our Lord exposed that it was the Jews who stood condemned unto death before God in the end. As A.W. Pink rightly observed, quote, "It was not a lack of evidence, but perversity of will which kept these Jews from coming to Christ," end quote. And I would add, so it is with all unregenerate mankind. In addition to their erroneous messianic expectations, they were self-righteous, failing to grasp their need for personal salvation. And it was ultimately this pride which prevented them from coming to Christ for life. As our Lord explained, "I do not receive glory from men." That is, he did not desire the approval of men, not even these highly esteemed leaders in Jerusalem. The only approval that concerned the Son of God was that of God the Father. He came to do the Father's will, not to fulfill the expectations of man. In fact, the Father foretold in Scripture that he would be despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Our Lord's desire in this encounter with the Jews was not that they would honor him for his honor's sake, but that they would be saved. Or to put it another way, his concern wasn't primarily for himself. It was first for the glory of God the Father, but then after that, their salvation. He was worried about their good. But as our Lord continued, "I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. The Lord, who knew in exhaustive detail what was in man, read their hearts and exposed the evil within them. That the love of God was not in them was manifest in their hatred for what God loves. You can't love God and then hate what God loves. That doesn't work. Specifically, God loves His image. The Jews showed a profound hatred for that image. Think about the causes for which they were persecuting our Lord. He miraculously healed a man, a fellow image bearer of God. But instead of rejoicing and praising God that the man was made whole again, they persecuted the one who healed him because he did not do it in accordance with their tradition. He healed the man on the Sabbath and then told him to carry the pallet on which he had been laying. There was nothing in Scripture forbidding such activity, but it was forbidden by the tradition of the elders, and therefore, it had to be stamped out. Or, let's say it another way. It was forbidden by their authority. And so, Christ's contrary command to carry the pallet was a hit at their authority. See, that's what they were really jealous for, as we'll see soon. Their own glory, their own authority. And then, they added wrath to wrath by persecuting the one who is the image of the invisible God over his claim to be just that, the Son sent by the Father. A fact to which the Father testifies by the works Christ did in fulfillment of the Scriptures they diligently searched. They had sufficient evidence he was telling the truth, in other words, and they still persecuted him. See, they had these things before Jesus spoke it. You see, like, the things that were contained in the Scriptures were there before this occurrence. And they were supposed to be the experts. They should have seen by His works in fulfillment of Scripture, this is the one the Scripture was pointing us to all along, but they didn't. So our Lord said to them, I have come in My Father's name, and you do not receive Me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And by this, he referred to their receptiveness to false teachers and particularly false messiahs, of which there was no shortage at this point in history. The Jews did not receive the Messiah who came to do the works of the Father, but they were willing to receive a plethora of false messiahs who came in their own name and for their own glory, both prior to and following the coming of the true Messiah. And this was because such false messiahs met their fleshly expectations. Unlike the true Christ, such men did seek their approval and the glory of man. And our Lord continued, how can you believe? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? The Jews sought worldly power and glory to make a name for themselves in this life instead of seeking the eternal glory which comes from God alone. Why do you think Nicodemus came to Jesus by night at that first meeting? It was because he feared his reputation taking a hit. See, his conscience was stirred. His soul was stirred. He confessed with his mouth, even to Jesus, we know you come from God because of the works you do. No one could do works like this unless he came from God. Nicodemus confessed this, and yet still he came to him by night because he feared at that point, because he feared man more than he feared God. Now, as we go through John's gospel, I think we'll see that Nicodemus was redeemed. The Nicodemus at the end of John's gospel, that's flipped. We'll see that. So I'm not trying to be overly critical of Nicodemus. I believe him to be a brother that we'll be with in eternity. But you can see what I'm in Nicodemus, what I'm trying to say, exemplified. Okay? As our Lord warned his disciples about the Pharisees just prior to his crucifixion, they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. To follow Christ would mean giving all that up. The teaching of Christ was explicitly opposed to these things. When you pray, pray in secret. When you do good deeds, don't let the right hand know what the left hand's doing, or the left hand know what the right hand's doing. Seek the glory from God, not the glory of men. And I'm just thinking back to the Sermon on the Mount, the wider body of his teaching. This is their desires, the way that they acted, what they believed, all of it was entirely contrary to the teaching of Christ. And so to follow Christ necessarily would mean giving all that up. And the thing about it is, the greatest among Christ's followers are not the self-seeking, but those given to Christian service. As servants of the servant King, we follow his example by loving and serving others in his name. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But the Jews were too prideful to humble themselves in this way. They feared losing power, influence, and social status. To follow Christ would mean to suffer with Christ. As the beloved disciple wrote of some of them later in his gospel, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. And the belief here is intellectual. And the rest of the verse, I think, makes that clear. But intellectually, they saw and they believed everything Jesus was saying about himself. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They ought to have followed the example of John the Baptist, who, when faced with the decline of his own ministry due to the growth of Christ's, rejoiced, proclaiming, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Instead, they stubbornly clung to their pride. As Charles Ellicott remarked, quote, "Their charge against him was that he made himself equal with God. Thinking themselves monotheists, they were really idolaters. Each man receiving glory from another was in the place of a god to that other. Each man giving this glory to another was rendering to a fellow man that which belonged to God only. They, not he, were robbing God of his glory." End quote. And our Lord concluded his remarks by making more explicit what he had already stated in verses 39 and 40. "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father." Now, he had every right to do so, but such was not the purpose of his mission from the Father. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." No, he told them, "The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." They believed themselves to be the most faithful disciples of Moses, placing their hopes in their obedience to the law that Moses mediated. However, it was Moses who stood to accuse them before the Father. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." The entirety of the Pentateuch is ultimately about Christ Jesus. He is the promised seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. The seed of Abraham, through whom the nations are blessed. The angel of the Lord who called from heaven. Shiloh, to whom is the obedience of the peoples. The star coming forth from Jacob. And the greater prophet likened unto Moses himself. He is the substance to which the shadowy aspects of the law point. The main point of the Pentateuch is to bring us to Christ. And yet these men who claim to be the true disciples of Moses did not really believe him, because they did not believe the one of whom he wrote. This seems like an obvious statement, but I'm going to say it anyway. You cannot be a disciple of someone whose central message you reject. Christ is the central message of Moses. And so to reject Christ is to reject Moses as well. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Christ's words were the fulfillment of Moses' words. To reject Christ is to reject Moses, but the converse is true as well. To reject Moses is to reject Christ. And this is a particularly critical point in our day, when certain prominent leaders within broader American evangelicalism are encouraging us to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Our Lord understood his mission from the Father to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." People like Andy Stanley might think the church should unhitch from the Old Testament scriptures, but Jesus clearly does not. It is through them that the Father testified of the Son, and to them the Son directed the Jews to validate his own testimony about himself. Or, just to say this another way, it was through the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus said God spoke to them, and specifically that he spoke to them about him. As F.F. Bruce wrote, quote, "The testimonies of Moses and Jesus are so closely interrelated that to believe one is to believe the other, to refuse one is to refuse the other. By rejecting Jesus' words, his opponents rejected Moses' witness. And the one whose prevailing intercession they hoped would be exercised on their behalf on the great day, as it had so repeatedly been exercised on their ancestors' behalf in the wilderness, would turn out to be their accuser instead of their advocate." End quote. By showing that he was the fulfillment of Moses' writings, our Lord established the authority of his own words. Just as Moses spoke from God, so Christ spoke from God. The rejection of either is to reject the other, and to reject the Father who spoke through both of them as well. In closing, there are three practical applications that I want us to take away from this passage. First, it's good that we search the Scriptures, but we must do so for the right reason. The Jews searched the Scriptures because they thought they could earn eternal life by reading and keeping the imperatives of the law. Others read to obtain knowledge by which they became puffed up. "I'm holy because I have more biblical knowledge than you," in other words. Knowledge about the content of Scripture is good, and obedience to the imperatives of Scripture is good also. But these are not the means by which we obtain eternal life. We should read the Scriptures to know God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. In other words, we should always read Scripture with the intent to better know our God and our Lord, to increase our faith, to increase our assurance, and to know that which is the will of the one who has already saved us by His grace. The imperatives of Scripture are always rooted in the indicatives. Always. We cannot do what the Bible commands until God first does something in us. We obey God because He has saved us by His grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We do good works because we are new creatures in Christ who are being conformed to His image. We do good works, we obey the law because we have new hearts upon which that law has been written. It's at the center of our affections now, and that is the work of God alone. The glory goes to God alone. Second, we must be vigilant against the sinful tendency to pursue fleshly, self-seeking glory. We naturally want the approval of others. We're social beings. That's how we were made. Nobody enjoys being rejected by his peers. However, we must seek first the glory that comes from God, even if it means we stand alone, as our Lord exemplified. And indeed, we're not alone, because when we do that, just as was the case with Christ, so it is the case with us, that our Father stands with us and our Lord stands with us. And so while it may appear that we stand alone, we don't. He will not leave those who stand for Him. The beloved disciple wrote this in another place. He said, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Sound familiar? Seems to echo what our Lord said to them. "I know that the love of God is not in you." But He would go on to say, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Finally, we must resist the temptation to seek revenge. Our Lord had every right to accuse the Jews before the Father, but He didn't. By pointing out their sin, He was not seeking their destruction or their worldly allegiance. He was not seeking the glory that came from them in any way, but rather He was seeking their salvation. His desire was that they would repent and believe in Him, that they may have life. It was for their own good. "I say these things so that you may be saved," He said in verse 34. Such should be our earnest desire when confronting those who speak ill of us. The difference between Christ and us is that maybe some of the criticisms that are levied against us are actually warranted. As John Calvin said, quote, "We ought at least to guard most zealously against being excited to anger when we are despised. But on the contrary, let us learn never to kindle into indignation except when men do not render to God the honor due to Him. Let our souls be burned and tortured by this holy jealousy when we see that the world is so ungrateful as to reject God." End quote. So may the Lord grant it to us that we would be those who seek the glory of God instead of seeking the glory of man. Let's pray. Father, we again come to you in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus, our Lord. And again, we thank you for this passage that we've considered this morning, and I pray that we would be changed by it, that we would grow, that we would take these things to heart. First, may we always acknowledge what our Lord testified to, what the Scriptures say about Him. He is, in fact, the Son that you have sent, the Messiah. And in Him alone is eternal life found. But also we pray that you would help us to follow His example in seeking first the kingdom of heaven, seeking first your glory, the glory that is above. Father, help us to also be mindful of ourselves, that we would not be puffed up and prideful, that we would seek to make a name for ourselves. We want to make a name for Yahweh our God. We want to make a name for Jesus our Lord. We don't want disciples for ourselves. We want to be those who make disciples for Jesus. And Father, help us to not be vengeful when we are persecuted. Our Lord told us that the world has hated Him, and so we should expect that the world will hate us who follow Him as well. Help us to not revile them in return, but rather to speak the truth in love that they might be saved. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please stand, and we're going to...